We turn in our study of God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to read together the first 13 verses of this portion of God's Word that we've read for the last two Lord's Days. And we'll again read today and read next Lord's Day as well. This is God's Word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And when he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are a son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are a son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." And when the devil had ended his every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And there we end our reading of God's Word. Jesus has been led willingly into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit after his baptism to engage the devil. He had encountered the temptations of the devil for 40 days. Although it appears that the devil during that period wasn't there in person, yet his emissaries came and tempted Jesus. And at the end of that time, the reality of not having eaten for that 40-day period hit Jesus, and he became consciously aware of the intensity of the hunger pangs within him. The devil comes to him in person and proceeds to tempt Jesus with three different temptations. Different, but one following after the other. Different, but interrelated. Different, but each having a particular goal that amounted to God in the person of the Son turning and no longer trusting the Father, but seeking a relationship with Satan. As is always the case with the devil, the first thing he seeks to do is to create doubt. You read that in each of these three temptations. And then, having sought to instill doubt in his subject, he then proceeds to lie about what he can offer. The devil always begins with doubt. Doubt specifically geared towards not believing or taking God at his word. And then when he induces that doubt, he then proceeds to offer something on the basis of a lie, something which he can never, ever deliver. You need to remember that. You need to remember when you begin to doubt the word of God, that doubt is not good. Whether that doubt is coming through sinful activity in your own life, or whether the devil is directly tempting you, it is not good to doubt the word of God. For that doubt then will be followed up by a lie from the devil through your sinful law, the law of sin at work in your life. And that law of sin will then seek to present to you an opportunity which is not real in terms of the promises that it says it can deliver. You have to read when you see the word doubt, run. And if you don't run and you get to the stage of hearing the lie, then you've got to say lie, not truth. To be clear about how you deal with sin in your life and temptation that comes to you. The first temptation was very simple and very clear. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. In other words, if you are God's Son, then it's obvious you can't trust him, but you can provide yourself with the food and nourishment that you need. Meet the need, the felt need of your life at this present moment in time. We must be careful when Satan comes to us and says, don't trust God. Our default position is not to trust God. We must school ourselves to take God and believe in what he says and do what he says. Not to lean on our own understanding, because it will lead us down a false blind alley. It always does. But to trust God when it doesn't seem that there's any other way out but our way. Trust God. Because God sees the whole picture and not just a little speck or avenue that we see. Trust him. The second temptation was equally straightforward in the eyes of Satan. I will give you all the authority and the glory that has been given to me. Do you see the lie in that again? Referring to the kingdoms of the world that he had taken Jesus up to see. Do you see the audacity of the level of the lie that Satan brings to the Son of God? God's Son who was there in the beginning and created the heavens and the earth. And here is the devil standing looking at him, saying to him, I will give you this because it has been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want to give it to. Does that not tell you something about the ways of sin and Satan? If you can stand and tell Jesus such a barefaced lie, what will he not do with us? At the heart of that temptation, Satan was saying to Jesus, I can make it easy for you. I can give you the earth. You can rule over the kingdoms of the earth. But you don't have to go through all the heartache and the punishment and the trials and the difficulties. You can be free from the derision of the religious people. You can be free from the rejection of the people who you grew up with. You can be free from the desertion of your disciples. You can even be free from the suffering of the cross. I can give you a suffering-free, agony-free, pain-free route to rule. As we saw last Lord's Day morning, Jesus, as with the first offer, declined it, and he did so without any discussion or any debate. Learn from what Jesus does. Do not debate with sin. Men and women, do not debate with sin. Young people, do not debate with sin. Scripture teaches us to flee from, run from sin. Do what Jesus said that. Jesus could have engaged Satan. Jesus could have pointed out the error of what he was saying in the first temptation. He could have dealt with the subject of the lie of the second temptation. He could have said to Satan, Satan, who gave you the authority? Who gave you these things? When was it given to you? Who gave you permission to pass it on to me? Jesus could have engaged Satan in discussion, knowing that Satan was telling a lie. But he didn't seek to entrap Satan. Let us not think that we are better or stronger than Jesus. Let us, when we know that something is wrong, let us not do it. When we know that something is right, let us do it. We are good often. We are better. Let me put it that way. We are better at saying no to that which is bad than we are saying yes to that which is good. There are things that we should be doing in our lives that God would have us to do that we're not doing. We should be running to those things and doing them with all our heart, soul, and mind. We should not be allowing Satan to tell us, you're doing enough. You don't need to do any more. Your relationship with God is strong enough. You don't need to build it anymore. That's a lie. It's a lie. We should be running to God with all our energy and all our strength. We shouldn't discuss with Satan. We shouldn't debate with him. Jesus was clear. He quoted, as he had done in the first temptation, from the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. And it was simple. Just as he said in the first statement, you shall not live by bread alone. Here it is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But I want to ask a question this morning, and it's a very important question. Why did Jesus choose the route of suffering when Satan apparently offered him a pain-free route to the rule of the kingdoms? That's what we saw last Lord's Day. We ended last Lord's Day by seeing that Jesus very clearly and definitively and simply said no. I am not going to accept the easy way. I'm going to walk the hard way. Why did Jesus do that? It's a very important question. It's a question that's important to us because frequently in our lives, we are confronted with the idea of walking the easy path rather than take the difficult path. As a Christian, we are challenged repeatedly about walking the way that is easy, about believing in God, about going to church, and yet not seriously addressing the difficulties and the hardships in our lives. Just as we have a default position towards not trusting God, we have another default position towards wanting to make it easy for ourselves. Why did Jesus not make it easy for himself? And what can we learn out of that for our lives as followers of Jesus Christ? What was the point of Jesus not taking what Satan offered? Why put himself through the pain? Why put himself through the suffering? Why put himself through the shame? Why put himself through the loud cries and the tears? Why put himself through the hurt? Why put himself through the loneliness? Why put himself through the agony? Why be led like a lamb as silent before his shears? Why experience the oppression? Why engage the affliction? Why encounter the grief? Why have the chastisement and the punishment laid upon him? Why put himself in the situation where he would be pierced? Why would he willingly be crushed? Why, when he could have avoided it all? And as I say, we all have these challenges. We were praying and giving thanks during the week for the engagement of the young lady in our congregation at the session prayer meeting, and we were praying for our young people and that God would continue to provide for them godly husbands. And one of the elders prayed for those of you who are a wee bit older and don't have any particular person in your life. And it would be easy for you to say, well, I go to church, I believe in God, but I need a relationship in my life. So I'm going to go off and I'll meet someone who goes to church. And if they don't go to, if they don't really, really take God seriously, well, I'll have a relationship with them anyway. For you young people at school, when your friends are engaging in activities that you know to be suspect and wrong, and yet the pressure upon you is to conform, to be part of it, to go along. Otherwise, you look stupid. You look silly. And on my day, when you look stupid and silly, that only went round a small circle of friends. But now with social media, everybody in the world knows that you're stupid and you're silly for not doing these things. Because everybody reads about it in social media forums. Oh, so-and-so, she'll not engage in that, or he'll not do that. It'll be easy for you to say, well, I do believe in God, but I'm going to go off and I'm going to just dip my toe in the water. I'm going to participate to a little degree. Be easy for me to do that. Rather than stand firm and say, no, I'm a young man, a godly young man, I'm a godly young woman. I will not walk in the ways of the world. I will not walk in the ways of deceit. I will not walk in the ways of unrighteousness. I will not drink what they drink. I will not take what they take. I will not accept what they do. I am different because of my love for God. Some of you are older. And the physical constraints in your body are demanding. And often, I look at some of you and I think, you know, what an effort it has been for you, particularly at evening, to be at worship in the evening. I'm talking to those of you who are really older. And I think, you know, you have made an effort. As you come up the steps and you put on a smile and you've had a tough week. But you're here. You're here. Be easier not to be here. Be easier just to be at home. Our family situations. Some of you are going through real difficulties, real hardships. Some of you may think you're the only ones going through real hardships. But I could tell you this morning about 6 or 7 families in this congregation that are going through real issues, real trials. And I'm not talking about a head cold. I'm not talking about a row between husband and wife in one of the weans. I'm talking about real difficult trials. You know, you may think that you're the only family that's going through a struggle. Well, believe you me, there are some families in this congregation who you don't know anything about, and we never pray about it, and they're going through, I'm talking, major issues in their lives. Real, real difficulties. Things that are breaking their hearts. Much easier just to turn up and just go through the motions. But trying to battle through the hardships and the trials and the difficulties. Why? What's the point? What is the reason that drives us, causes us, motivates us to maintain through the difficulties and the trials? Why did Jesus do it? Was he just somebody who was bent on doing the hard thing? Was he some sort of a macho individual who was so consumed with his own identity that he felt that he had to parade his power by extolling the fact that he was going to go the hard way? Far from it. The reason Jesus declined the easy route that this lie from Satan pondered and dangled before him was because, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it speaks very, very explicitly about what was the motivating factor in Jesus' life. If you want to turn it up, it's on page 1212, if you're using the Bible that's provided. Here the writer of the Hebrews has been dealing with people who went through real difficulties in their lives, real trials. People who were laughed at and scoffed by their families. People who were rejected by their work colleagues. People who had to do things that were of immense magnitude in their lives. Abraham offering up Isaac. Noah building an ark in the middle of a land where there was never enough rain even to water the plants, let alone bring a flood. And it comes in chapter 12 and it speaks to us. But it speaks to us of Christ. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," speaking of the previous chapter, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us be determined. Let us grit our teeth. Let us maintain this cadence of step and motion, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Why did Jesus endure the misery and the pain and the agony and the separation and the disturbance and the disruption and the brokenness of the cross? Why did Jesus endure and despise the very shame of that curse? It's because of the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. What was this joy? What was this joy that Jesus had before him that meant that every day when Jesus got up and he looked to the cross, and when he lived his life during that day and experienced the rejection of the people around him, people whom he had fed and people whom he had healed, even the rejection of the disciples whom he loved and taught at the 11th hour and the 59th minute, let alone the suffering that was before him of the cross, when Jesus looked to the reality of that intense suffering, he endured it. Why? For the joy that was set before him. What joy? What joy? The joy of being anointed mediator king, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the despising shame and the agony of the cross because of the joy of the appointment that he foresaw when he would be raised from the grave, ascended into heaven, and sit at the right hand of God. Why was the mediatorial kingship of God in the person of Jesus Christ, why did it give so much joy to Jesus? It gave him joy for three reasons. And you have to hear these three reasons. And you have to get this point, that if you are going to persist to the end of your Christian life through the difficulties and the trials of it, you won't do so through some homespun little ditty about Jesus is with you and Jesus knows you. I've been, when I was younger, with people in difficult situations, and someone come along and say, "Oh, Jesus is with you, Jesus loves me, loves you." And yes, that's true. That is true. Because you could see in a person's reaction, well, so what? There has to be more than that. You have to have something sealed into your mind and in your heart that whenever the reality of the trauma comes upon you, there is no shaking you. There is no breaking you. You have to have a sense of purpose. You have to have a sense of joy. You have to have something that keeps you going. Something that's greater than the present trial. Something that's greater than your life. And what Jesus and how Jesus was kept going was because God had set before him, and we read about it and sang about it in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. It's sung about in Psalm 102. And there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that Jesus would have known and could have quoted to Satan here, that I am going to be appointed king over all. And it was imperative that Jesus believed that and understood that. It was the prospect of being exalted to the heavenly realms and seated at the right hand of God that gave Jesus this desire to be filled with joy. If you're feeling tired, give yourself a wee bit of a shake. If you want to stand up, I know it's a bit worn. Stand up. I don't mind. This is too important. Okay. If you're just feeling that drowsiness. And none of us will say, look at him standing up. That's a good thing to do. Get the blood going through your system. What Jesus was looking at here was the fact that God said that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess in heaven and earth and under the earth that he was Lord. And when Jesus was walking the way to the cross, he had in his words that image of himself sitting as mediator king. And why was that so important to Jesus? It was so important for three reasons. It was so important for our salvation. It was so important for the church. And it was so important for the world in which we live in. It was so important for our salvation. You see, when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, he paid the ransom that was due to us for our salvation. He bore the sin, the penalty, the wrath-bearing, propitiating, atonement sacrifice. That's what Jesus Christ was. But that salvation, that redemption, that ransom that had to be paid, having been paid then, had to be applied to us. It was like Jesus was writing, and forgive this frivolous analogy, he was writing the four seal sign, the discount sign on the ticket of our lives, and it was paid. It was paid. But that sticker had to be taken off and placed on the jacket or the coat that shows that it has been bought. It had to actually be a paid to our lives. And it was through the death of Jesus Christ that the payment was made, but it was through the succession of Christ and the ascension of Christ, or ascension and then succession of Christ, that then that salvation was applied to our lives. For when Jesus went up to heaven, he sent the Word out, he sent the Spirit, and through the Word, the salvation that was bought for us at Calvary was then applied to our lives. Without him being in heaven, ruling as king, that would not have happened. The ransom would have been paid. The price would have been given. The penalty taken. But the application of that to your life and to mine required the work of Christ as king. And so when Christ looked to the cross, he not only looked to the purchasing of our salvation, he looked beyond the cross to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his being appointed at the right hand of God, to the application of that salvation to your life and to mine. And that's what brought him joy. The payment of the penalty didn't bring him joy. That was painful. It was the application of the salvation that he had redeemed to our lives. That's what brought him joy. In relation to the church, Christ sits at the right hand of God, ruling over his bride. And we are here today because of the work of Jesus Christ, not only in our lives as individuals, those of us who believe. We are here because Christ has given life to us as a visible church. It is Christ who is king and head of his bride. It is Christ who defines the nature of this community. It is Christ who incorporates our spirituality. It's Christ that makes the church independent from all other organizations in the world. It is Christ that brings our unity through our being united in Him. It's Christ that maintains the life of the church. It is Christ that gives us our ordinances. We gather together for the Lord's Supper. Why? Because Christ has given to us. Why do we gather together to baptize our children? Because Christ has given us that ordinance. Why do we proclaim the Word of God? Because Christ gives us gifts to proclaim that Word. Why does that Word then define our government of the church, our discipline of the church, our worship practice? What is it that we do, or why do we do what we do? We do what we do because Christ leads and directs and guides. Now, today, as King, He leads and guides and directs. He directs me as I come to preach the Word of God to you. I've looked at times in my life and I've thought, why did I preach that series? For instance, why did I preach the series in James in the spring of 2011? I had no want to preach that series beforehand. I had never taken any great interest in preaching James. Well, I preached James a number of years ago, but it's not something that really grabbed me. Why was it? Because he knew at that time he was going to bring 20 or 30 people into the life of this church who had gone through a traumatic experience in their lives and needed to hear about the reality of the sovereignty of God in the midst of these things. I didn't know that was going to happen. That's Christ working in His bride, nurturing, caring, loving, ruling, instituting. And over the nations of the world, He rules. And so for the joy that was set before Him in our salvation, and the joy that was set before Him in His bride, and the joy that was set before Him as the ruler over all nations, as the ruler over all nations, Christ walked the road that He walked. He took the hard road. If they have taken the easy route, what impact would that had for our salvation? He wouldn't have gone to Calvary. Would there be a church without Christ? Would the nations of the world be in the situation they're in today because of Christ's love and benevolence and rule? You see, he saw ahead. He looked ahead. Because he saw us and the application of his work at Calvary to our lives as individuals within the church, because he saw his work within the world for the sake of his bride, the church, Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Why must you and I lovingly encourage each other to walk the hard road? Whatever that road is, whatever that road is, we must do it because there's a crown that awaits us, a perfect crown, a glorious crown, a crown of eternal life, a crown of perfection, a crown that will be placed in our heads by the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be with Him. We will dwell in His presence. Sin will be no more. No more. No more sin. No more heartache. No more grief. If you are in Christ, that is. If you're in Christ. You must keep that before you. You must keep the reality of that before you. You must hold on to that. For the idea that you must walk the hard road because you're just a good Christian, and that's what a good Christian does, will not stand you. Because the devil will come and he'll take the legs from below you. He will work hard to prove to you that you cannot do it in your own strength. And you can only endure for as long as you look to Christ, for as long as you dwell in Christ, for as long as you run to Christ, because in his death he purchased for you a relationship with God that he then applied, having been anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God longs for you to delight in that relationship. And you must look to the end game. You must look to heaven. You must look to your place with God in heaven. You must look every day and say, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I am a citizen of heaven. I will dwell in heaven. I long to be with God in heaven. And I will walk in the ways of everlasting life with God in heaven because of Christ's death for me and his application of that work to my life. And until that day, I will endure. I will endure. Whatever that requires, wherever that demands, I will endure not to prove that I am strong, not to prove that I am a good Christian, not to prove to other people that I really love Jesus. I will endure because he loves me. I will endure because I have the joy set before me of being with Christ in heaven. I will endure because I look at him and I'm lifted out of my present circumstances. I will endure because his death has made it possible for me to live and to live for all eternity. And I love him and I delight in him and I will endure. I will endure because of him. I will enjoy it because of him. I will dwell in him. I will remain in him. I will abide in him. I will know him. So when Satan comes knocking, you say to him, I endure because of Christ. I endure because I worship God. I endure because I serve him. I endure because he gives me the strength to be who I can never be on my own. And I'm filled with joy because of that reality. Amen.